Buenos dias. Bonjour. Good morning, church. It's good to see you. It's good to be here as we begin this next preaching series. So welcome here. I want to add my welcome to the others you've heard and to all those who are maybe joining us online or don't know me. I'm Chris. I'm the pastor here at Abbeydale Christian Fellowship. And I get the joy of launching us into this series on the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is part of the Old Testament. It's actually the last book in our Bibles. And it's part of a collection called the Minor Prophets. Not that they were less important, just that their writings were a lot shorter, right? So you have like these, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're the major prophets. They have these long writings. And then you have things like Malachi, which are just a few chapters long. And here's how this book of Malachi opens. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi, a name, which means my messenger. It's a well-chosen name, eh? And he's bearing the word of the Lord to his people, Israel. And prophecy has like two settings. One setting is when future events are foretold. And that's often when we think of the word prophecy, what we're thinking of, right? Like, here is what will happen. Through the Lord, the prophet is given a glimpse, a prediction of what the Lord will ensure will come to pass. And there is some of this in Malachi, especially at the end. But the other setting, the other kind of, if you want to switch to the other prophecy setting, is not looking ahead and revealing what will happen, but actually looking into the heart of the current situation and revealing what is really going on. It's forth-telling. And if you were a Scooby-Doo fan, at the end of the episode, when they finally catch the monstrous villain and they pull off the mask, oh, it was Mr. So-and-so all along. That's this kind of prophecy. It's revealing the truth of the matter, of what's really going on. And most of Malachi is this kind of prophecy. It's God saying, here's what's really going on. And in Malachi, what is really going on is God is revealing that something has gone wrong between him and his people. The relationship is broken down. A more literal translation of Malachi's opening line would be something like this: the oracle of the word of the Lord by or through the hand of Malachi. And oracle is this interesting word. It gets used a bunch of different ways in Scripture. It's the word masa, and it's most often just used to describe something very heavy to be carried. And that's like a literal load, like if you can kind of picture, there's a picture of a man there, you know, it's got a big thing strapped on his back, or like a beast of burden carrying something. That's a masa, that's a load, it's a heavy weight. It also is used figuratively, like the weight of leadership that's on your shoulders when you have a responsibility to carry out. And when it comes to prophecies, this word is used often when the word that is being born in prophecy is a heavy word. Often judged with judgment, and often with stern warnings. One commentator puts it this way, that an oracle lays stress on the prophet's sense of constraint and giving the message that follows. He would not have chosen to give it, but he finds he has no option. Like an ambassador, he is given his message, and however unacceptable it may be, he cannot alter it. Hence the burdensome aspect of his calling. So what is this burdensome message that Malachi bears? Well, the first words of it are this: I have loved you, says the Lord. Now that's not sounding too bad, is it? That's a pretty good opening line. But an oracle is serious business. And the Lord begins with stating the most serious thing he can think to say to them. I love you. This is important. And all that comes after, all the difficult conversations, all the heavy words of correction, all the exposing of the people's wickedness and corruption, all that the Lord is doing is grounded in his love for his people. So Malachi is given this word of prophecy and oracle because of this breakdown and the covenant relationship between God and his people. And Malachi will list ways where this has broken down to address them. These areas of concern are detailed in these six disputes throughout the book of Malachi. You can think of them like a courtroom scene where God and his people are sorting out what has gone wrong. From God's perspective through Malachi, God is being dishonored in their worship and their sacrifices, in the malpractice of the priest's ministry, and the divorce and idolatry and injustice and ties and a turn from trusting faithfulness to distrust and arrogance and that the people doubt God's love. And as we kind of hear that overall theme of Malachi, we can begin to hear how this is a burdensome word that comes to the hand of Malachi. It is burdensome for the Lord to have his loving work, his covenantal faithfulness, his gracious disposition towards people scorned, dishonored, and belittled by his people. And it will be a heavy word as it comes to expose and confront the corruption of God's people. And while it does that, this is not a message where God ends at just taking his people to task. The overall purpose of this book is not just to lay bare all of Israel's failings, though it does do that. The point is that through exposing it, God will show his faithfulness as he continues to pursue, correct, and call his people back to this relationship they have. God is reaching out in love to a people turned away from him from every area of life and saying, return to me. Return to me. I'm here to correct you, yes, but it's so I can correct you so that we can re-engage in this relationship that will be marked by honor and blessing and righteousness and intimacy between God and his people. And that is my prayer for all of us throughout this series of Malachi, that we will see the heart of God, how he is faithful even when we are faithless, how he is abounding in grace even when they mess up again and again. And we will see his love, his deep and profound love that motivates God to reach out to call his people back to himself. It's why we're calling the series Return to Me, Faithful God, Boundless Grace, and Covenant Love. Because love is the first word of the Lord to his people, even in these dire circumstances. Because it's the first word because they need to be grounded in this reality for everything else that comes next. It is why this first sermon we're calling, I Have Loved You, the covenant love that comes first. Because without love first, this whole book, this whole prophecy, this oracle could sound like God's people just getting critiqued, taken to task, given a failing grade, an exercise of shame. Like God has just wanted to make a point of how awful they are. But with love as the first word, it's like a parent calling a child home who has run away. Like a jilted lover pleading for the sake of their vows of faithfulness to turn around and work to make it right. Love begins this oracle also because of the response that it provokes in God's people. Do you want to hear how they respond? But how have you loved us? A little context to this. Malachi is giving this prophecy post-exile. So just to back up even a little bit more. See, once God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, he leads them to and establishes them in this promised land. And over time, the wickedness of God's people grew. And this is kind of detailed in scripture, both in what we might consider religious life, like with idols and offerings, but also their social life. They failed to take care of widows and orphans. There in Israel, justice could be bought. And these might seem separate to us, but these to God were all symptoms of unrighteousness, a failure to be the kind of people he has called them to be, a kind of failure that they have agreed to be as part of being his people. And despite many calls to repent, many warnings, many prophets, the people persisted in their wickedness. So God used foreign powers, first Assyrian Empire and finishing under the Babylonian Empire, to conquer and send his people into exile as slaves. It lasted for about 70 years until God orchestrated his people's return and made a way for them to provide, to rebuild. And it cannot be understood how significant this event of the exile is in Scripture, both for the Scripture we have for today, but for all the prophetic works in Scripture, including Malachi. You see, this return when they got back after the exile was first like a honeymoon. Things were great. There was such hope. But then things faded a bit. Otherworldly powers arose, and Israel was once again under political threat. They were under economic threat too. They were quite impoverished and poor and surrounded. They were feeling alone, waiting, wondering where God was. Even they rebuilt the temple, but that glory, that presence of God that was there before seems now so distant. And so Malachi is written in this time of waiting, of feeling disillusioned, that things have not turned out the way they thought they would. And for some, this has resulted in a doubt of cynicism. You say you love us. Others have turned away from God, no longer trusting his loving kindness towards them. And others take it even further, behaving in ways like before the exile, corrupting the fabric of their society and their relationships with God. We begin with this word of love from the Lord in a burden of a prophecy because it also states the heart of the problem. Love is where things have gone wrong because the people have failed to love the Lord, and they have failed to see that even in this time of waiting, the Lord loves them and holds them still. One commentator writes this, that Malachi enables us to see the strains and temptations of such times of waiting periods in human history and the lives of individuals, the imperceptible abrasion of faith because it has lost touch with the living God. And even more important, he shows the way back to a genuine, enduring faith and the God who does not change, who invites people to return to him and never forgets those who respond. This way back to God, this call to return to him is possible because God is a God of love. Express in faithfulness and offering grace upon grace. He even begins this way to a people who have known all this work that he has done, all the involvement in their lives and in their history, all that he has done to return them to Israel and to reestablish them. All the incredible ways that they can just simply look back and remember, oh, look what God has done. And what do they say? How have you loved us? Even to these people, God needs them to know, I have loved you. One more detail on love before we continue with the next part of this dispute. These six disputes in Malachi between the Lord and his people follow a pattern. God lays out his claim. Here in this first one, it's, I have loved you. And then the people come back with a counter-argument, often marked with by a but, right? But you ask, how have you loved us? And then the Lord responds, laying out his evidence, revealing what's really going on, disproving the counterclaim of the people, and authenticating the Lord's perspective. And what's interesting to me as I read through these disputes is that there's this odd detail in them. It's always the Lord speaking. You might think this is God and the people there before, and God says something, and then God waits for the people to respond, and then God responds. But no, it's God sending his messenger, speaking through his prophet Malachi, and everything is spoken from the Lord's perspective. See, God even knows what the people will say when they are confronted and exposed by his word. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 puts it this way, for the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. This little detail and the kind of the structure, the way that this whole dispute is framed, reveals the depths of God's knowing of his people and the love for them. Because this is what prophecy does. It lays bare the reality of the world and even the inner reality of us, our thoughts, our feelings, our plans, our attitudes, our desires. We can't hide from God. And we do a lot of things to pretend like we can, right? We try to become good hiders. Maybe we wear masks and deceive. But with God, all that is stripped away. And to be so known and so vulnerable would be terrifying, except that God's character towards his people, it is a faithful, gracious love. God knows you. God even knows what you're thinking when he says something, I love you. God knows you and God loves you. You see, Malachi's people needed to be exposed, not to expose them to shame, but to expose their doubtful, cynical, corrupt selves so that the truth of who they are could encounter the truth of God's love. that they could be exposed to the love of God who is faithful to them, even when they have turned away, who reaches out in grace even when they have despised God's ways. Malachi's people needed to know that, and so do we. You and me are known through and through by God, and you are loved. It is at times mysterious and terrifying and even mind-boggling of the truth that God knows us and God loves us. Okay. And how does God refute this counterclaim of the people and authenticate his own claim of his love? God's rebuttal is a strange one. Did anyone hearing that reading be like, that's how you want to prove your love, God? Because here's what he does. He brings up history. He draws them back to this time when God chose between two brothers, twins, Esau and Jacob. And he says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And the Lord goes on to describe how the Lord has been at work to tear down the defenses of Esau's hill country and turn it into a wasteland and take his inheritance and give it to the jackals. Edom, these are the people that are the nation that's established from the descendants of Esau, who they're rebuilding, for they too have experienced the exile. And the Lord says, they may rebuild, but I'm going to tear it down. They will be called a wicked land, always under the wrath of the Lord. Yeah, was anyone else caught off guard by that response of God? What does this mean? I mean, we have some folks here who have Esau as their name. Is our brother Kevin under the wrath of the Lord? How can he have a name like that and be a part of God's people? Now, I'm mostly joking. I mean, there is some little bit of biblical ammo here to tease Kevin back when he teases us. But there's a reality that is shocking here to us, or at least it was to me, that there's a people who are always under the wrath of the Lord. And how does this show that God loves his people? Okay, so we're going to work through this shocking rebuttal to the people's doubts about God's love and the evidence of God's love through God's hatred of Esau. Again, sorry, Kevin. Okay, the first thing we need to know is that that hatred can have different levels to it, different meanings of it. And the first level here, where it begins with in choosing Jacob over Esau, is more like a rejection, but it's not even personal. It's just like making a choice. I have chosen Jacob, but not Esau. You see, God had been working through this family to bring a blessing and salvation to all people. We hear this first in Abraham, and then Abraham has a son, Isaac, and then Isaac has two sons, Esau, the firstborn, and his twin, Jacob. And God chose us to work through Jacob's descendants. These will become his people. There is no reason given for this. It's not because Jacob is kind and Esau is not, or one is good or more deserving than the other. It's simply a choice that God makes. It's actually a strange act of grace for Jacob. And Jacob's descendants would become the people, Israel. And what God promised Abraham, he promises to Jacob again in Genesis 28, this promise of land, many descendants, and blessing to and through his descendants. And God, at the beginning, was not unkind to Esau. Esau and his people are turned into a great nation, Edom, in this mountainous region. And God tells his people, actually, after the Exodus, when they're heading back to the promised land, to a land that will neighbor Edom, not to mess with Edom. That land is given to them. You're not to even set a foot on it, for it's his possession, his inheritance. You can check out Deuteronomy 2 for more on that. But then with time comes this another layer of God's hatred. You see, Edom has a history of inhospitality and indifference and active hostility to God's people. The worst was during the siege of Jerusalem, just before Israel is finally defeated and taken as slaves into exile. Not only did Edom refuse to come and help, they aided the Babylonians, and then they gloated and joined in the plundering and sacking of Jerusalem, and it helped the enslavement of the people. You can read about some of these prophecies against Edom for this in Isaiah and Jeremiah. In fact, there's a whole other minor prophet, Obadiah. His entire prophecy is a prophecy against Edom for the wickedness they showed to God's people. Edom would eventually be conquered as well by the Babylonians. They would be, too, would return and rebuild after the exile. And at the time of Malachi, while Israel was impoverished and under threat, Edom was having this strange time of thriving. They were looking pretty good, those Edomites. But God is saying that they are not going to escape what they have done against Israel. They are a wicked land, says the Lord, and if they rebuild, he will tear it down, for they are under the Lord's wrath. And this layer here, this second layer is here, this of hatred, is because what Edom has done. And the Lord says Israel will show, and the Lord says Israel will see how the Lord handles Edom, and they will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So why praise the Lord for his treatment of Edom? And why is this proof of God's love for his people? Well, Israel needs to know that God has them. God has this situation. Edom is self-made. Edom had to work on its own to return. Edom had to work on its own to rebuild. But God has been the one to initiate and return Israel to the land. And there is this distinction of love traced back to God choosing to work in covenantal love and faithfulness with Jacob and with Israel. God blesses Israel and favors Israel. And this is also seen when Israel's wickedness grows. God works to correct. And when the wickedness of Israel exhausts God's patience, God uses the exile again to correct and restore his people. All the involvement of God with Israel is bounded by grace and love towards this people because of the commitment that God has made towards them, and God is faithful to his commitments. With Esau, it is not so. They are not under the covenant of being God's people. They are far from God, apart from God, and when their wickedness grows, God doesn't correct it. And when it does affect God's people, God is assuring them he will step in and see to justice so that even when they rebuild, God will frustrate their plans because God is meting out justice on this wicked people who are apart from the covenant. Israel's correction under God's justice is temporary. For a time, Edom's is forever. And why do we praise the Lord for his treatment of Edom? And why is this proof of God's love for his people? Because for people who are in a period of waiting, under threat and impoverished, they need to know that they can trust the Lord. God can be trusted to work in difficult circumstances. They will wait 400 to 500 more years for another word of the Lord. That's a long period of waiting. And this is the message that God gave his people to hold them, to point them back to everything he has done for them, to remind them of their love and to send them into this time until he visits them again 400 to 500 years later. And they will be praise God for what he will do with Edom. And it's proof of the love because God is not isolated to them alone. He's at work among the nations. God orchestrated Israel's return and rebuilt through other nations. God will act out justice and threats against his people. And God, in doing so, is in getting them to look outward as well, is getting Israel to consider how God has been at work to love them faithfully and graciously since God initiated their relationship. God has sustained them. And when they look outwards and see threats, God is inviting them to look upwards and see his power and his justice that will come on all the earth. And this is important for us too as we experience times of waiting, of frustration, of threat. When we are at risk of our faith being worn down, where do we look? We can look down in despair. We can turn inwards and become cynical and corrupt. But God is inviting us with Israel, with Malachi, to look back and remember our history with God as a story of love, of his committed, gracious, faithful love. And that even in times of correction, of discipline, of burdensome prophecies that will expose us, it is an act of God's love. And we need this call to remind and a reminder. We need the Lord's word to come by his messengers, as heavy as it is, because our relationship with God is so vital. So important. God corrects us not to shame us, but to reveal what is in the way of us being in right relationship with him. So love, God's love comes first. And love is what must be there for us with God. And when our love for God grows dim, God steps in to set it right. Because of the character of God. And because of the promises he has made to restore us. Now, the burden for Malachi is to bear this word of the Lord to a people, to return them to the Lord, to turn them back from suspicion and doubt and corruption, to be once more grounded in what really matters first, the important thing, this covenant love of God. And I think there's another purpose as well for God's oracle coming to Malachi for his people. The relationship between God and his people is not just for his people's and their sake. God is always working through people to reach out and bless the whole world. This was the promise made to Abraham and the promise made to Jacob, that through them would come a way for all people to enter into this covenantal love with God. So people who are not God's people will be God's people. People who are far off will be near. So why is it we can have Esau's numbered among us? Or Hughes's, or you, or really anyone? Because God has this greater purpose, and he wants his people to bear that purpose well, that through them would come a blessing, through them would come a way so that all could see the good news of God reaching out to say, you too can come in, can be a part of God's family, enjoy this blessing of being God's treasured people. This year, we're going to follow that thread from Malachi. The end of Malachi looks ahead to the great and terrible day of the Lord's coming. This day of the Lord's visiting his people, and to get them ready for it, God's going to send a messenger. And then the people wait for 400 years. They wait until the word comes boldly, passionately, from a man named John, with a word of repentance and baptism by the River Jordan, to get them ready for the greatness of the Lord's victory that will come in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to follow that, because in that moment of cross and resurrection is what allows you and I, who are not God's people, to become God's people, for the grace of God to be extended to us. We're this one people, one nation, one ethnic group is then shared through all the people. I mean, look around. See how God's blessing has reached out into this world. We have folks from all over. Why? Because God's love has a purpose to work through his people to extend his blessing and his welcome in. And so we will go in the light of the resurrection to see how, to a bunch of people who thought, man, that did not turn out how it looked like with the cross. We thought this Jesus would be our Savior. They're disillusioned, they're afraid, they're fearful, and then the light of the resurrection dawns on them and something changes. And we're going to see how this resurrection life and light is now at work to draw all these people in, a people of faith and grace, and then send them out to share the good news of God in Jesus as being a sign of the life and the light of God's faithfulness in the book of Acts. And that'll take us throughout the rest of the year. And if you want one little story that maybe highlights how this happens, as I said before, Edom does eventually get conquered. At the time of the book of Malachi, they're a rising star. Within a little while, they're going to get conquered by a people group called the Nabataeans. If you are a fan of history and and know about Petra and the Jordan wilderness, these are the people that had that trade route and have built those incredible structures out in the desert. They conquer Edom. And through this time of upheaval and transformation, they get known as a new name of the people of Edomia. Over time, they will begin to intermarry with the Jewish people, with the Israelites, even though they're always kind of viewed as suspiciously. And this actually gets worse because one of these people manages to wrangle his way into becoming king of the Jews. We know them as the Herods, an Edomite. And man, does that just bug every Israelite in Israel, that an Edom is now appointed as charged over them by the Romans who have conquered them. If you want to know who the most hated person in Israel is at the time of Jesus, Herod. Behind me is a couple pictures of the cross, this love. The one on my right is a painting of the conversion of Saul to Paul. As this man who was a Jew, who was persecuting the church, who is an enemy of God, deserving wrath from God, is reached out with hard word from the Lord, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The light of the resurrection dawns on him. We will learn more this year about Saul, Paul, who becomes Paul, who becomes this great champion, this apostle, this one who God uses to reach out his love to all these people who thought they were beyond the love of God. Saul, who becomes Paul, would eventually write a letter called the Book of Romans. And there's this really interesting little detail at the end of the Book of Romans. The last chapter is to all these people that Paul greets in Rome. And one of the people he greets is a guy called Herodian, a fellow Jew. Now, that's remarkable for a couple reasons. One, this guy bears the name of Herod. And Paul can see him as a fellow Jew. This hostility between them is broken down. But also that there's a guy called Herod, an Edomite, who is now part of God's family of grace in Jesus. The other picture is the return of the prodigal son, one of my favorite paintings of these children who are so far away from God, who scorn God and go far, and they seem to wake up and realize, oh man, I had it so much better with God, and they have all these... They repent and they return, and what does God do? God wraps his love around them, and he welcomes them home, and he restores them. It's what he did for Saul. It's what he did for Herodian. It's what he has done for me and for you. And so whatever it is we're in, this time of waiting, suspicion, doubt, cynicism, whether we're to completely turn from God, I want us to hear this first word of the Lord from Malachi to his people. All that God does to restore them, all that God does to reach out to the world through them, all that he does for his, even for his own sake, is this word of the Lord through Malachi to his people. I have loved you. You are known and you are loved by the Lord. This is the first thing we must understand.